After a series of rapid victories in the Korean War, American forces found themselves facing two new enemies. Their advance into the mountains close to the border with China had provoked the Chinese army to enter the war. That was not good news. But also, since they were so far north and into the mountains, then winter weather set in, severe winter weather with high winds, temperatures getting down as low as 30 degrees below zero. Soon an entire division high in those mountains found that they were surrounded on three sides by a vast Chinese army. They were not as well trained, they were not as well equipped, but they had so many soldiers that they could continue to fill the ranks. And it became apparent that the only option in order to save more than 12,000 men, the only option was to retreat south along that mountain pass. Or as the commander preferred to call it, an advance to the rear. Conditions seemed unbearable, and then they got worse. A section of the road along a steep cliff had been blown out by the enemy, and now a 25-foot chasm right along the cliff, right along the mountain, opened up and it went down for hundreds of feet. How could they possibly get across? Well, they immediately radioed headquarters, and the engineers there put together a plan to build a bridge and airlift the materials. This had never been done before. And so they were ad-libbing as they went along. And in those conditions, with the materials as they arrived, having been dropped, this was a sight to behold. But 4 days later, there was a bridge spanning that chasm. And then the order came, proceed with caution. In an interview many years later, some of the soldiers who had survived that entire ordeal testified that the men in that division knew what caution meant. It meant this is untested. We don't know that it's going to hold the weight of the soldiers, let alone the tanks and the trucks carrying wounded. They were going to make it across this bridge. So proceed with caution. Move forward anyway. That's how life can feel sometimes. Proceed with caution? Well, that's an understatement. There's so many uncertainties. The challenges are so great. Our human weaknesses seem to encounter over and over again new challenges that are beyond our strength. And so we move forward with caution. Now, caution has its positive aspects to it. But when caution is just a nice word for doubt, for uncertainty, then it doesn't fit God's program and is not appropriate for God's people. Once again, as so many times in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul points in our passage today directly to the Holy Spirit as the source of the answer for us. And once again, we see the Holy Spirit rising above the surface, or maybe a better image here is coming out from behind the curtain where he normally operates, and we can actually see his involvement here. The Holy Spirit operates in the lives of God's people in everything that they encounter. But only sometimes in Scripture does he emerge as the key player here. In addition to everything else he does for God's people, in this passage today, he also fulfills the ministry of grace. Sufficient grace. Powerful grace. Timely grace. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings it. God is providing the grace for your journey. And his call in this passage is not, therefore, proceed with caution, but proceed with confidence. Confidence in God's grace. This is an important passage of Scripture. It's a doctrinal passage of Scripture. In fact, some doctrine here that challenges the thinking of people everywhere. So we need to proceed carefully and yet with confidence that what this passage says is exactly true and exactly what we need. Our first concern then is how to safely navigate the challenges of life that come at us day after day. We just have to make it from day to day. How do we do that? Well, you're going to need God's help every day. And prayer is the avenue that God provides to tell God what you're facing right now, as best you can discern it, and what help you need. Prayer is that avenue. And God responds to prayer by providing his grace. But the Holy Spirit has an essential role here. Verse 26, the Spirit discerns your need. The emphasis here is that the Spirit discerns your need even better than you do. Verse 26 begins this way. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, what weakness might this have in mind? Well, it's just the general word for human frailty. He knows our weakness. There are areas where you might think you're okay. The Holy Spirit be shaking his head. No, you're weak there too. You can't do this in your own strength. But this weakness also applies to our prayers. We are not very good at prayer. And that's not just a little problem, but it's a huge problem, because getting God's grace, applying that to the need at hand, is what prayer is all about. And if we're faltering there, we're in trouble. But the Holy Spirit knows that. What does he do about it? According to verse 26, he helps. Now, that's not just the generic word here translated help for us. This is actually a special word. This word means he comes upon somebody who is struggling to carry a burden. It is clearly too heavy, too awkward. I faced a burden like that briefly just this past week. It was a box that, if it had been compact, I think I could have carried it myself, but it wasn't compact. It was wide. The handles were way out here, and there was no way I could carry that. I could pull it, I could push it, but it had to go down some stairs. Well, I guess I could have pushed it down the stairs too, but that would not have been good. So what I needed was somebody to come opposite me, take up the other end, and together we were able to move that load. That's what the word helps here says about the Holy Spirit. He comes opposite takes up the other end of that load and enables you to do it. Now, that's really important in a couple of aspects, because it emphasizes, first of all, you have to be there doing your part. If you're wandering around and not even facing the challenge, if you're not ready to do your part, then this word doesn't work. This work of the Holy Spirit doesn't happen. What's your part He needs to see you do? He needs to see you pray. Because specifically, the help He is offering here is for your weakness in accessing the grace of God through prayer. Let's continue in verse 26. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know. We have to admit that as we begin a prayer session. God, I have my ideas, but I really don't know. Or maybe you actually think you do know. And once again, the Holy Spirit is shaking His head. Oh boy, you're not quite on target there. That's not what you need. You need this instead. And the ministry of grace of the Holy Spirit in this verse is He comes, He discerns more accurately than you can, and He takes up that load with you. Not instead of you, but with you. He joins together with you. All of this is so important because, as that phrase says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The word ought reflects something actually a little stronger than that, as is necessary. It is necessary to get this help of God's grace. It is necessary through prayer to get the answer. And so the assistance of the Holy Spirit in doing that is necessary as well. And when we are weak, turns out the Holy Spirit, no surprise here, He is strong. The rest of that verse says, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, too deep to express. These are wordless communications of the Holy Spirit. Many have wondered, oh, could this be a reference to speaking in tongues? Does the Holy Spirit speak in tongues? Well, in Scripture, the gift of tongues was an audible communication. These groanings would be parallel to what we saw in the passage last week. Remember who is groaning there? It's creation. Well, that's actually a soundless. There is no sound to hear groaning. And we also, that passage says, groan inwardly. There's no sound coming forth as we realize our condition. So the Spirit is not emanating some sounds here at all. What He is actually doing is just praying without the use of sound. Praying perfectly. He's not hindered by language. He's not limited by sound production. And He's interceding. That's how He takes up the other end of that load. His intercession is what makes your prayer effective. He's got more to say about this in verse 27. He not only prays well, but he actually secures God's help. We get some insight in verse 27 about how this works. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Now, at first we might think, well, he who searches the hearts, that's probably the Holy Spirit Well, no, the rest of that statement says, no, the Holy Spirit, it has another role in this sentence. So the one who searches hearts, that's the Father. And this is saying the Father knows what the Spirit wants. How's the Spirit know? He's in our heart. He's in your heart discerning exactly what you need at that moment. The Father is searching hearts, and what does He find there in the life of a believer? He finds the Spirit. The Father then knows exactly what the Spirit wants through this communication He's receiving. In other words, the first and third person of the Trinity have perfect communication. Wow, what an advantage for those who have the Spirit in their hearts. God receives then the message from the one who is residing in the heart, and He responds. The rest of the verse tells us that the Spirit knows what the Father wants. He understands God's plan perfectly and how you are supposed to fit in with that right now, on every given occasion. Because, He says, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What an advantage He has. All we can do is guess what God wants. Because of His perfect communication with the Father, He knows exactly what God wants. The Spirit doesn't have to add in at the end of His prayer, "But not my will, your will be done." We have to do that. We have an awful hard time discerning between what we need and what we really only want. The Spirit has no such trouble, because He knows the will of God. His prayer then on our behalf aligns with God's plan perfectly. That results in a powerful prayer. For the Holy Spirit, the answer is always yes. Sometimes for us, because we are not aligned with God's, our perception is not aligned with God's will, sometimes the answer is no, sometimes the answer is not now, and sometimes it's yes. Because we're just guessing what God wants. What a help to transfer that meager effort into a perfect alignment and aligning with God's will exactly. We have two people interceding for us then. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find out that Christ Himself intercedes. On what occasions? Primarily from 1 John, we find that Christ intercedes every time you sin. Every time. Because every time you sin, the adversary is there saying, "Did you see that? He's guilty. He must be condemned for that sin." And Christ, without us even asking, immediately comes and says, "No, I died for that sin too." He comes whenever we're accused. But the Spirit's intercession, when does He come? He comes every time you pray. Prayer is not a significant part of your pattern. You're missing out. You're not only getting the benefit of your own prayer, such as it is, you're missing the benefit of the Holy Spirit's intercession. According to this passage, He only engages in this ministry when there is somebody that he can join with in prayer. We don't get an indication here he's able or willing to do this all by himself. Your commitment to prayer then is essential. That might call for some change in your daily routine. Perhaps this is more important than you thought. One thing that discourages us from faithfulness in prayer is it just doesn't feel like I'm very good at this. We tend to get discouraged with things that we're not so good at. I had an episode in my morning prayer one day this past week, in which I suddenly realized, wait, what have I been doing for the last 10 minutes? I glanced down at my clock and I realized I had gotten off track from my prayer plan. And my first thought is, oh, I've just wasted 10 minutes. How did that happen? Now, it's entirely possible that that's an accurate assessment. I did just then waste 10 minutes. My mind, I wasn't sleeping. My mind was active, and I could trace back for a ways. Where did my mind go for these last 10 minutes? Couldn't account for them all, but got back there a ways. Maybe I was just wasted. Maybe I was just daydreaming. But there's another possibility. Maybe the Lord, the Holy Spirit, alert to my plan to pray at those moments, decided to just take control. And whereas I was trying to carry the load in this direction, no, I think we need to go over here. And the very things that my mind was dwelling on, it wasn't not an act of prayer asking for God's help in these areas, but they're all things that needed God's help. And I came to the conclusion that might have been the Holy Spirit taking charge of my prayer. Well, this just changes the perspective on how effective personal prayer is. It should energize your prayer life. Realize there is, in fact, no wasted time if you are praying, and that gives the Holy Spirit opportunity to do His part. Now, even with the Spirit's help, is it possible that we could still mess up God's plan, make a wrong decision, go our own way? Could this whole thing just fall apart? Could in the end I fail? Well, those are the concerns that verses 28 to 30 address. And God's answer is that He pursues His plan by grace. Grace here has a little different nuance to it. Not just the power of God, but the decision of God. God's ability to accomplish His plan in spite of us. The Lord's plan is perfect, according to verse 28, a verse that we know very well and run to often in times of need. It says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." You know, the occasions on which this verse usually comes to mind are those occasions when it doesn't look like it's working out so good. And it's almost like a resignation. Well, looks like this has just fallen apart. But we know that all things work together for good. I don't know what good this is. I guess I just have to leave it with the Lord. Now, leaving it with the Lord is a good thing. But part of our distress at those moments is our definition of what's good. Good to us seems, well, if it's according to what I want, that would be good. Anything less than that is not so good, right? Isn't this how we think? Good is what's convenient. Good is what makes me happy. God has a little different perspective of good. For Him, good is what accomplishes His plan. His plan is the only plan that's actually good. Good in its fullest sense. Now, notice what this verse does not say. Everything that happens to God's people is good. That would not correspond to reality, even the reality that Romans 8 has acknowledged for us over and over. A lot of our experience is not very good. But he says it all works together. There's an orchestration going on here where one part all by itself might not sound very good at all. But you put it together with all the other parts, and the totality is nothing less than good. The process itself then may be difficult. This includes every circumstance of life, including all the problems. Well, then maybe things aren't seeming so good in my life, maybe because I don't love God enough. Is that the point of the beginning of verse 28? For we know that those who love God, maybe I just need to work at loving God more. Maybe it's my effort at love that's falling short here. That's not a correct interpretation of this verse. This is not a performance issue. Love God enough and you'll finally deserve His plan? Oh, that's contrary to God's plan right from the start. We don't deserve any good thing. It's always by God's grace. God graciously saves. God chooses people and works in their heart that do not deserve any of it. We love because He loved us first, Scripture says. Our love for God then is a response, not a qualification. This statement is describing all God's people, whatever level of spiritual maturity you have come to so far. Those who love God are the ones who have been the beneficiaries of His love. And that's further confirmed at the end of verse 28, because it's the same people who are also called according to His purpose. That's once again putting the initiation of this all on God's lap. He is the one that initiates this relationship. He calls. We answer. He loves. We respond. And for all His people, they're all involved in that relationship. We have the assurance that all these accumulations of circumstances, including the worst of them, all work together to accomplish good. Here, also described as God's purpose. It would be nice to know a little more about what that purpose is, wouldn't it? Well, He satisfies that curiosity in verse 29. Where we see that the Lord's plan is also certain. He has already revealed the goal here. What's His purpose? Look at 29. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and here it comes, here's His purpose, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His purpose. You see how that can make the hardships of life come into a clearer focus as having a part to play in this bigger picture of God's purpose for you. The most important thing in your life is not that you be happy, that you have things go your way. The most important thing is that you become more like Christ. There's God's purpose. And when our purpose aligns with His purpose, we'll find far fewer reasons to complain about our circumstances. If we really want to be more like Christ. Ultimately, this is all for the glory of Christ Himself, as He says at the end of verse 29, in order that He might be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brothers. What God wants for His Son is for Him to be surrounded by a vast multitude of people who all look just like Him, who have themselves set as their goal Christ-likeness. For Christ to be the preeminent among all these people who are striving by God's grace to imitate Him will bring Christ the highest glory. That's God's purpose. It's pretty lofty, but it's also pretty clear, isn't it? One thing that's not so clear, you might be hoping right now, He's not going to skip that first part of verse 29, is He? And no, I'm not. And yes, I understand, this is not as clear. In fact, this is controversial. Not controversial in Scripture. It's controversial among theologians. And by theologians, I don't mean those people that are just occupied all the time with thinking about theology. No, theologians, by that term, I mean you too. You know, everybody is a theologian. Not everybody is a good theologian. The definition of that is how closely your theology aligns with the theology of Scripture. And we're all in the process of doing better at that. So our theology in that sense is always shifting a bit, refining, getting closer to Scripture. And so theologians of all kinds disagree about this. What does this word "for new" mean? Here's one answer, and this is a popular answer. Those whom He foreknew means that He knew ahead of time that they would trust Christ as Savior. And therefore, those are the ones, as the verse goes on to say, that He predestinated. As if God said, let's see, if offered the gospel, He'll say no, so no. I'm not going to pick him. Oh, he'll say yes. So on that basis, I choose him. Okay, who's really the initiator in that scheme? That would be us. What's the difference between somebody who says no to the gospel and the person that says yes? Well, the person that says yes must be a little bit better, wouldn't you think? And so God is choosing based on what the person deserves? Oh no, that's quite the opposite of salvation by grace. Foreknew is not describing what God knows about somebody. Notice that's not what the text says. People almost think that it says, whom He foreknew would trust Him as Savior. Those are the ones he predestinated. Those words aren't there. It just says the ones he foreknew. And who doesn't pray? Who does God not foreknow? He knows everybody. But this is a discriminating knowledge. This is a knowledge of choice. Actually, a better way to understand that word foreknew is those whom he chose. Not on the basis of them being any better than anybody else. Not on the basis of their ability or decision to respond. But just because that's what he chooses. This is a choice of grace. And what does he do with the people that he has chosen? He determines, and get this word predestinate then in its biblical perspective. He determines that for everyone he chose, they are going to become like Christ. He is choosing the destiny. We are not going to have any close calls. There aren't going to be any that they didn't quite make it, so they're out. Everyone he chooses is going to make it. Why does Paul say it this way? Because those who are struggling with their confidence in Christ need to know it's not about you. He is the one that is guaranteeing your ultimate success. Now, what this passage is not emphasizing, although it does so many other places, is that there is a human choice as well. What we struggle with is the reality that God chooses, regardless of what people might think, and people choose, not even knowing if God has chosen them. And in every single case, the choices agree. How can that be? I don't have a clue. I can't explain that. Scripture doesn't explain it. It just says both things are true and your responsibility, believe what God says. Leave that in God's hands. This passage is emphasizing God's part to say, listen, I've called, you've responded, you're going to make it. I guarantee it. Let's read that verse again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. They are going to make it. Because it's the glory of Christ that is at stake. All this is in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Would you like to know a little more about how that process works out? Verse 30 gives us that. Those whom he predestinated, he determined. They're going to make it. They're going to be like Christ. He also called. Okay, that's the initiation process. It's as if that's God's plan. Now let's get this underway. And so he calls. It's an individual call. He issues the call. And believers respond. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's at the moment of conversion. That's declarative. He declares all your sin forgiven. And then the last part, here's the whole point of this passage. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Wait a minute. When did that happen? Well, that's a peculiarity here of Paul's choice of wording because it hasn't happened yet. Not for you. Not if you're breathing right now. There's still more work to do. But he says it in the past tense, not because it's already done, but because it's already settled. It's a done deal in the sense that God has already signed off. That's where we're ending up. But someone's all stayed in the past, so there's no doubt about it. This may also include the gradual sanctification process, but the emphasis is on the end result, glorified. I spent some time with the Mann family in the hospital yesterday, late morning. Didn't look like he could last 5 minutes longer at that time. But he did. He did for several more hours. But while I was there, he had all the picture of human weakness. He had struggled with human weakness all his life, serious physical issues. God had sustained him all the way to this point. But what weakness was there on that hospital bed? He looked the same the moment he died a few hours later. How do we know he's glorified? Didn't look any different. Here's how. It's because God says so. And that's certain. God's plan is certain. God's plan is perfect. God always does what he says, and he has said some remarkable things in this passage, telling us how things are going to work out and end up. So if you've responded to his call, you are going to become like Christ. Proceed with confidence. This is not iffy. This is certain. That doesn't make it easy. It does help us reinterpret the hard times. We don't have to look for a reason why you were delayed on the highway. Why you didn't get started on your long trip run you wanted to. Oh, well, maybe there was going to be an accident or something. Well, no, maybe you're going to grow in Christ through the lesson you learn and having things not work out your way. That would be even more important than surviving an accident. Accept what God is allowing, because it is part of God's plan toward your Christ-likeness. By God's grace, then, get your focus off your weakness and onto the certainty of his power. Ask him to help you with that. As we bow for prayer. Father, we marvel at your wisdom, at how you can even know all the things that are going on in the world at the same time and knowing what is going on in each individual life. Father, none of that is beyond your capacity. Not a single moment, a single instance is beyond your plan. Father, we thank you for the comfort that brings, the confidence that brings. It does not relieve us of responsibility. Father, we ask for your grace that we might be earnest in prayer, confident in your Spirit to do his part. Father, we might be submissive to your plan and strive to be more like Christ. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.